Dear Father, we thank you for this opportunity to purposefully look into your word. As we do, we invite the teacher of the church, the Holy Spirit, to fulfill his ministry in our midst. Lord, I ask you to anoint the words that come out of my mouth, cause them to take root in the heart of all who hear this lesson. Father, I ask for illumination, revelation, and understanding to the hearts and the minds of all who hear. Lord, I thank you for making me an able minister of the New Testament, and I thank you that we'll have a successful lesson because the Holy Spirit is the teacher. Thank you, dear Lord. It doesn't depend on me. It depends on you, and you are faithful. So we praise you and thank you in advance in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Praise the Lord. Well, the title of tonight's lesson is Finish Your Course. For a number of months, actually, really, since the beginning of the year, we've been talking about the importance of not being moved by life's challenges. And we've covered a whole lot of ground in these lessons, especially having had last week off. I feel like I want to repeat everything that I've said, but we wouldn't get any farther down the road if I did. But I want to bring up this thought tonight and introduce this idea. We're talking about not being moved, but what are we not supposed to be moved from? When life's challenges move us from hope to despair, from certainty to uncertainty, from confidence to uncertainty, from strength to weakness, what's the bottom line? Because we've talked a lot about, all of us can relate. You know, we're all powerful, we're going to take the world for Jesus, and then we're doubting if there even is a God. You know, we're full of hope, everything's going to turn out right, and then we can hardly get out of bed because we're so distressed. But what is the bottom line? What are we not to be moved from? Here's the bottom line. The bottom line is we are not to be moved from our faith and trust in God. That's the bottom line. We're not to be moved from our faith and trust in God. Now you might think, well, that's never going to happen to me. I'll never stop believing in God. I'll never stop believing in Jesus. I'm not going to abandon him. I won't be moved from that. However, that's not the only way being moved from trust in God expresses itself. To be moved from trust in God is more than just saying, well, I don't believe in him anymore. Faith and trust is more than believing in the existence and reality of God. That's good, but there's more to it than that. We're supposed to live and walk by faith. Live and walk by faith. Romans 1:17 says the just shall live by faith. A lot in that verse. 2 Corinthians 5:7 says we walk by faith and not by sight. What does that mean? Now, there's a lot of ways to answer that, which we're not going to address tonight. But for a moment, let's use the word trust rather than the word faith. I mean, on one level, they're just two sides of the same coin. Trust is the word you see in the Old Testament, and then in the New Testament, you see the word faith. Trust, actually, I didn't put this in there just because I had four pages already, but trust actually is based on the word hope. You could really do an interesting thing with that. It's the same root word for hope. When you're trusting, you have an expectation of something. You have a hope of something. And the word faith, the Greek word that's translated faith, means persuasion. You're persuaded of something. We could say it this way. You're persuaded of something, and therefore you have hope. You're persuaded, you have faith, and therefore you trust. Does that make sense? We could say it that way. Everything about us is supposed to come from a place of faith and should be an expression of trust in God. Everything about us should come from a place of faith or persuasion and be an expression of trust or faith in God. Now, let me give you an example of what I mean. Don't turn there because we've looked at it before, but in Mark chapter 4, you're familiar with this. At the end of the chapter, the disciples got into a boat with Jesus to cross the Sea of Galilee, and a deadly storm blew up. He was asleep in the back of the boat, but the disciples were terrified. They're experienced fishermen, and they can tell by what's going on. They're in a very serious situation. The boat's taking on water. The wind is horrific. And they woke Jesus up, and they said, "Don't you care that we're about to die?" Well, that's an example of somebody being moved. Moved. They didn't quit believing in Jesus. They didn't quit following him. But they were moved from a place of trust and expectation. They were moved from a place of persuasion that he would take care of them. They didn't stop believing in him or cease to follow him, but they had no confidence in him. They had no confidence in him. For a lot of us, that's what it means to be moved. We don't have any confidence in God. We have no expectation that he'll help us. We could say it this way, they had no trust. They had no trust in him. Let me read you the dictionary definition of trust. This is straight out of Webster's dictionary. It says, trust is assured reliance on the character, ability, strength, or truth of someone or something. That's what it means to trust God. You have an assured reliance on his character. I mean, even if you don't know specifically what he will or won't do in this circumstance, because you know his character, he's good and good means good, you can have assured reliance on him. Does that make sense? Trust is assured reliance on the character, ability, and strength. Well, because you know God is all powerful. And there's nothing that can come against you or me that's bigger than God. You can have assured reliance, or you can trust. Does that make sense? Nothing's bigger than God. I mean, nothing's bigger than God. Therefore, we have no reason to fear. Doesn't mean you don't feel afraid from time to time, but that's when you pull yourself back and say, wait a minute, this ain't bigger than God. I'm going through, not down. Trust is assured reliance on the character, ability, and strength, or the truth of someone or something. I can have assured reliance on God because he can't lie. It's not even that he won't, he can't. He can't lie. So everything he's told me in his book is truth, and I can have assured reliance on it. What if that was your view of reality? What if that's how you looked at life? I know I keep asking, does that make sense? This was one of those lessons. You should see the stack of papers I had that didn't make it into the lesson just because I ran out of space. Four pages, that's it. If we're done or not, we're done at the end of four pages. Let me say this before I say that. Back to the disciples freaking out in the boat because of the storm. And it was reasonable to freak out because it was a horrific storm. And we have bodies that if you inhale water into your lungs, bye-bye, bye-bye, you're going to heaven, hopefully, praise the Lord. By this point in time, though, Jesus' disciples had seen him do some marvelous things. By the time this storm arose, they had seen him heal a number of people, raise somebody from the dead. They saw him turn water into wine, so they know he's fully capable of doing stuff with water. Because that's their big problem right now, wind and water. By this point in time, he has done a fair amount of teaching about their father's care for them. He's taught them in basically the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew 6, where he tells them, you got a father who cares for birds and flowers, and you matter more than a bird or a flower, so he's going to take care of you. He's shown them power. He's taught them about God's character. He has shown God's character through his words and through his works. Yet all that went out the window in the face of circumstances and the feelings generated by what they could see and what they felt in the circumstance. That's being moved. So bottom line is we all get moved a lot, and it really ought not be. I'm not saying we don't feel stuff. We're wired that way. If I pull out a gun, you're going to feel fear. It'll be a spontaneous reaction. Nothing wrong with that. But that's where you bring it back in and say, wait a minute, this isn't bigger than God. What's the worst thing that could happen here? Okay, I could get shot and killed. Well, I'm going to heaven, so it really isn't as bad as it looks. Now, I'm not being facetious here. I'm talking about developing an attitude of assured reliance. Assured reliance. Assured reliance on the character, the strength, the ability, and the truthfulness of Almighty God. If you do that, You'll never be moved by life's challenges. Let me make sure I don't want to skip any lines here. Jesus, in this, at the end of the story here, they woke him up. He stood up, spoke to the storm. It calmed down. And then, as you know, he turned to them and said, boys, where's your faith? Where's your trust? Where is your trust? Let me read how Luke's account says it. This is out of the Amplified. I like the way the Amplified says it. Where is your faith? And then the Amplified amplifies that statement this way. Where is your faith? Your trust, your confidence in me, in my veracity, and my integrity. So that's what faith is all about. We have made faith this freakazoid thing where if you just say the right words and work the right formula, everything will fall into line. It's trust in a being who is good, completely reliable, and has chosen to deal with us by his grace through our trust. And he shows us himself through the living word, the Lord Jesus Christ, and through the written word, the Bible, to inspire this trust in us. That's why I'm begging you to become regular systematic readers of the New Testament, because that's where you get that assured reliance in his character and his power and ability and truthfulness. Now, what I want to do tonight, we're going to consider what it means to be moved from faith and trust in God. What does that mean? I mean, we've already hinted at it a bit. What moves us and what we can do to keep from being moved. We're going to repeat some things we've already said, and we're going to add some new stuff to it. I don't ever apologize for repeating, because I'm the only one who hears every word I say. No matter how closely you listen, I've been where you are, and you don't hear every word. When my brother Dennis is here, I'll take the CD home. And I listen. His teaching feeds me. I listen. But I listen to the CD and I go, I don't remember him saying that. That's just the way we are, and that's okay. That's why I don't mind repeating at all. And I also realize sometimes it takes a while for you to even hear what I'm actually saying. Just because you hear what I'm saying doesn't mean you hear what I'm saying. How do I know? Because people come up to me and they'll say, well, you just said da-da-da-da-da, and I no more said da-da-da-da-da than the man in the moon. They didn't hear what I said, even though they heard it. And that's okay. That's okay. It takes a while, but I'm okay. I digress. Now, as you recall, the Apostle Paul has been our example of a man who was not moved by life's hardships. You don't have to turn on. Well, yeah, do turn to Acts chapter 20. We've looked at this a bunch of times, but I do want to point out something. Let me say it this way. We have not examined the whole passage yet. We are eventually going to examine the entire passage. And tonight we're going to add another element, something we have not yet addressed. Acts chapter 20. We're going to start in verse 24. Before I read, let me just refresh your memory what's going on here. Paul is on his way to Jerusalem. And every place he stops, the Holy Spirit testifies that suffering and imprisonment await him in Jerusalem. In fact, many of the people he's associated with are trying to talk him out of going to Jerusalem. But this was his comment. He's in Ephesus here. He's very connected to these people. He established the church. He spent 3 years with them, longer than any other church he established. And they, too, don't want him to go. And he says to them, let me start in verse 24, but none of these things move me. Neither count I my life dear unto me, so that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus Christ to testify of the gospel of the grace of God. Now, lots in there that we have talked about and lots that we haven't, and we won't tonight, but we'll get to it. We talked a lot about his view of reality, how he looked not at what he could see, but at what he couldn't see. Do you remember that? If not, pretend, or I'll start over, okay? But I want to move on to this next statement. Neither count I my life dear unto me, so that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus Christ to testify of the gospel of the grace of God. Now, there's a lot in there. There's a bunch of points, and we're just going to pick one tonight, but we're going to eventually get to all of them, because these are reasons why he wasn't afraid to go face what he knew was going to be a lot of trouble. He said, neither count I my life dear unto myself. We'll get to that in a week or so. But notice this next phrase. So that I might finish my course with joy. That's the phrase I want to look at tonight. Paul was determined to go no matter what he was going to run into, because he said, I want to finish my course with joy. That's where I get the title of tonight's lesson, Finish Your Course. I want to talk about what that means. Even though suffering and imprisonment awaited him, he was not moved by it because he wanted to finish his course with joy. Let me read that verse out of the English Standard Version. It says, but I do not account my life of any value, nor is precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry which I received of the Lord Jesus Christ to testify of the gospel of the grace of God. Now, we'll talk about all the statements he made in that one sentence, but tonight I want to focus on the, if only I can finish my course. In this statement, we see what Paul's motivation was as he lived his life. It was a motivation or a passion that made him unmovable. There's a lot in this statement that we'll deal with in other lessons, but notice one point. Paul wanted to finish his course. He wanted to finish his course. Now, course here comes from a Greek word that means a running or a race. He wanted to finish his race. Athletic games and competitions were a major part of the Roman Empire. If you remember anything about world history, which I'm presuming most of you don't, I taught history, I know. It's wonderful, but only the teachers actually enjoy it. Praise the Lord. Rome had adopted basically Greek culture and Romanized it. And the Greeks were really big on athletic games and competitions. They're the ones who came up with the Olympics. So Paul uses references to athletic events and competitions quite a bit in his epistles, because the people that he was speaking to would have clearly understood the context. It meant something to them because it was everywhere in the culture. So that's what he's doing here. He said, I want to finish my race. He's not being poetic. He's not being Bible-y. That's not Christianese. The people to whom he was speaking understood the imagery. Now, a race, it has a starting point and an end point. And you run to win or finish the race. Now, if you would, turn to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 4. Paul wrote this letter, 2 Timothy chapter 4, right before he was executed. He wrote it several years later. And he was about to be executed for his faith in Christ. He knew it. And he was writing to his son in the faith what are basically his final words to him in this life. Just want to read you one statement. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7. Well, let me start in verse 6. For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. He means his death. I'm going to die. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. At the end of his life, he was able to say, I did it. I finished my race. I finished my course. I finished my course. I fought a good fight. I finished my course. It's the same word. I've kept the faith. Now, turn to Hebrews chapter 1. This is a verse we've looked at a lot in this particular segment of our series on not being moved. Hebrews chapter 1. We've made reference to this statement Paul made to a group of Christians who were under increasing pressure to abandon their faith in Christ. I mean, to do more than just not trust that God would help them get through the storm on the Sea of Galilee. They were literally under pressure of denying that Jesus is God and that his sacrifice purchased salvation. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. Wherefore, seeing we are also compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, that's all the Old Testament men and women he talked about in chapter 11, Seeing that we're compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Run with patience the race that's set before us. Patience means endurance. Stick with it. Run with endurance the race that's set before us. Now, the Greek word that's translated race here, it's a different word than Paul used when he said, I want to finish my course. It's a different word, but it adds an additional element to what Paul was trying to express. The word literally means a stadium or a place of assembly where games were celebrated. Now, that makes sense. Note the context. He's telling these people, we got a bunch of saints in heaven who watch what we do. It's like we're in the stadium and they're in the stands. So with that consciousness, endure, run your race, finish your course. Now, here's the point I wanted to get to. The word is also used figuratively or metaphorically of the struggle of Christian life, both inward and outward struggles that we all face. Paul used this word a number of times in his writings, but it's translated fight, conflict, and contention. A race is called fight, conflict, and contention. Now, why am I saying that to you? Well, that's a good question. I'm glad you asked. I'll tell you why. You know, I know that teaching can be tedious because we go over this, but there's a point here. Our modern Christianity in the Western world, particularly America, looks nothing like New Testament Christianity. If you began reading the New Testament at the start of the year, like I begged you to do, you've hopefully been through it at least once, and you're beginning your second time. If not, don't tell me. I'll quit the ministry. I won't run my race or finish my course. The Christianity that you see on TV, that you hear on the radio, it bears very little resemblance to what you see in the New Testament. The modern Christianity has been infused with 20th century American standards of success, prosperity, and it gives the impression that if you do it right, you should not really have a lot of problems in your life. If you do it right, all your needs should be met, your dreams come true, and your goals reached and achieved. Do you know what I'm talking about? You turn on TV, that's what you see. There's nothing like that in the New Testament. I'm belaboring this word because I want you to see Paul encouraged people, run your race using a word that means struggle, inner and outer conflict, contention, fight. When we give our lives to Jesus, we change directions and begin to go against the flow of this world. That's a whole can of worms for another night. We've made reference to that before. But because we're going upstream, we encounter many struggles. It's part of life in this world. And these struggles can potentially keep us from finishing the race. We all face distractions, which can drive us off the track or send us running back to the starting line. Even if you don't, quote, give up on Jesus, I've been a Christian, it'll be, 43 years this summer. I can't tell you the number of people I know that no longer serve the Lord. I mean, some have outright abandoned him. Some, they know he's real, but they are just so disgusted and so fed up with Christianity. They've been moved. Now, I could actually do a lesson on this. I've thought about doing it. The New Testament is clear. The deception level, because we're so near to the return of Christ, is ramped up like it's never been really in the history of man. And to move away, if you don't have the determination that I'm going to run my race and finish my course no matter what, if no one else does, I don't care. You know, if we had an economic crash here in America tomorrow, oh, you might say, oh, that never happened. We're a country blessed by God and blah, blah. You don't know that. We're in communication with people in India and Africa. There are people dying for their faith in these other countries. That's coming to America. Now, I'm not sure when. I'm not sure if we'll still be here. There'll be some Christians here, because you can't kill a Christian if there's no Christian here. I don't know, but would you stand? Especially if you're mad at God because you're 43 and he hasn't brought you a husband yet. You really think you're going to stand in the face of deny Jesus or we'll kill you? Now, I'm not trying to be like a downer tonight, but I am saying, and I want to do a lesson on this. This is one reason why there's so much I want to say tonight. We don't value our salvation. Did you ever read the parable about the pearl of great price? The guy sold everything he had to get his pearl. Now, people teach that as, well, that's Jesus and we're the pearl. I don't believe that. Now, he gave all to have us. But the idea there is clearly the one who isn't in the kingdom does everything they can because they know they want to be in the kingdom, whatever it takes. You got to have a determination to run your race and finish your course, not just staying faithful to the Lord, but trusting him no matter what. You know, I really don't want to be in the back of the boat and have the Lord turn to me and say, where's your faith? I would like for him to say to me, well done. I haven't seen that kind of faith. That's possible. That's possible. Now, we all face distractions which can drive us off the track or send us running back to the starting line or make us sit down right there and that's it. I'm not going any farther. I'm not going to walk off the track because I'm convinced Jesus is real and I don't want to end up in hell, but I'm not going any farther. Three different things come against us. Circumstances. Life in a sin-cursed earth is hard. There's a curse of corruption and death in this world thanks to Adam's sin, and things wear out and break. People make choices that we don't agree with or approve of, yet we have to deal with the effects of the choices we make. I mean, we could do whole lessons on that. The troubles of life are here, not because it's the will of God, but because this is a fallen world, and you can't escape them. Then we get hit with emotions. The circumstances and the pressures of life in a fallen world generate a wide range of unpleasant emotions. Anger, fear, worry, disappointment, grief, frustration. Everybody feels those things. I don't care how strong of a Christian you are, you'll feel those things at some point. You just have to know what to do when you feel those things. How to keep from being moved. And then add to that, there really is a devil. We do have an adversary. And he and his fallen angels oppose us. We've talked about this in great detail. And what they attempt to do is steal the word of God from you. The devil doesn't make your car break down. He doesn't have to. The curse of corruption in the earth will take care of that. The fan belt will wear out. If they still have fan belts. I never can remember. I know I asked you that before. Cars are not my deal. One of my life goals used to be to never have to pump my own gas. Unfortunately, that's a life goal I had to abandon because either that or buy a bike or something. I don't know. Praise the Lord. But my point is we spend a lot of time, we're going to pay the devil back for what he's done to me. All that is venting anger at your circumstances on him, and it doesn't do a thing. He doesn't work on you by making your air conditioning go out on the hottest day of the summer. That's not how he works. What he does is work on you with the thoughts that come into your mind when your air conditioner breaks down. Ooh, you must be a terrible Christian. Ah, you didn't pay your tithe last month. That's why it broke. There you go. Or he's trying to teach you something. He wants you to be patient, and this will teach you to be patient. He gives you lies in your mind, contradicting the word of God in the hope that you will receive them and act on them, and that action will move you away from the Lord. Whole cans of worms for another day. But the point is, we've got things that will move us off the track, stop us on the racetrack, or send us running back to the beginning. All of them keep us from running our race and finishing our course. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Paul was determined to finish his race no matter what. And he wasn't passive about it. He wasn't passive about it. Kim and I were talking the other day. There are things both of us don't watch and don't listen to on TV. I'm not going to tell you what they were. Not because there's anything wrong with them, but because they, for me, they stir up my flesh in a way that's not good. And it makes me want to argue and defend my point of view about stuff that at the end of the day doesn't matter. I refuse to do that because I don't want anything to move me from my goal of running my race and finishing my course. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Let me start in verse 24. Paul was determined to finish his race no matter what. And once again, he used the example of athletic competition to express his commitment to his goal. Verse 24, know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize. So run that you may obtain. And every man that striveth for mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain an incorruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air, but I keep under my body, and I bring it into subjection, lest by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. Note that last line. That's Paul the Apostle. He says, I don't want to end up a castaway. Now that word, I'm not even going to tell you what it means because it might scare you, but it's not a good thing. Paul, why would Paul think that that could happen to him? Do you know what? None of us are above doing anything. We do a whole lesson on that. That's why we're not to judge people from a position of superiority, because what you're judging them for, you're just as capable of doing. In fact, if you were in their circumstances, you might do something 100 times worse. But that's a whole can of worms for another night. If the Apostle Paul was concerned that I'm not going to let anything make me fit for the junk heap, I think maybe you and I have to have that kind of concern. Would you agree with that? In verses 24 and 25, don't you know, those who run in a race, everybody runs, but only one receives the prize. So run that you may obtain. He's saying athletes run a race to win. Everybody knows that in that culture. We should run to win. It win what? And we'll get to this eventually. It'll be later in the year, I think. The prize at the end of the road. The rewards of heaven, just being in heaven. The satisfaction of having the Lord say, well done, good and faithful servant. I mean, there's so much in that. Then he goes on to say, every man who strives to win is temperate in all things, or exercises self-control. That's the idea there. Everybody in here, everybody who runs a race to win, exercises a level of self-control and focuses everything on running their race and finishing their course. And they do it to receive a corruptible crown, some little wreath of leaves. We're doing it to receive eternal rewards. Every athlete who wants to win practices self-control. They do it to win a temporary prize. We do it to win an eternal prize. Now, I'm going to read these last two verses off the outline because I looked up different translations. Here's what Paul says. So I run straight to the goal with purpose in every step. I'm no shadow boxer. I really fight. I discipline my body like an athlete training it to do what it should. Otherwise, I fear that after preaching to others, I myself might be disqualified. Oh, I just can't control my temper. I'm Irish, you know. I realize I say ugly things to people, but it's just me. That ain't right if you're a Christian. You may have a horrible temper. I won't argue that. And you may say really ugly things, but you, by the grace of God, are challenged to exercise self-control. You're not your own anymore. You've been bought with a price. I mean, there's so many things we could talk about here. Here's the point. None of life's struggles stopped Paul from fulfilling his passion to finish his race. Just before he was executed for his faith in Christ, his testimony was, I fought a good fight. I finished my course. I've kept the faith. I continue to trust God no matter what. Now, before we move on here, I want to consider one thought. One of the themes we see in the New Testament is that believers are conquerors, overcomers, who are victorious. Romans 8:37 says, in all these things, we're more than conquerors through him who loved us. 1 Corinthians 15:57 says, thanks be to God who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 John 5:4-5 says, whatsoever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. You've heard every one of those verses before if you've been in church any length of time. The issue is, we have a lot of wrong ideas about what it means to be victorious in a fallen world, in part because the Christianity that's preached today in the Western world bears very little resemblance to New Testament Christianity. I have people on a fairly regular basis ask me, what am I doing wrong? I don't have the victory. And what they mean is, look at all these problems. I don't have victory. They equate victory as being no problems. 20th century principles of success and prosperity have been incorporated into much of the teaching in the church today, and we mistakenly think that victory means no problems. I got a newsflash for you. You're going to have problems from now till the day you die or till Jesus comes. And you actually might have worse ones awaiting you than you have now. That's not a bad confession. That's life in a fallen world. People think overcoming means being happy and carefree. You got to fight to be happy in this world. I don't mean fight other people. Well, that might make you happy, but that ain't the point. You have to work to stir up the joy that's in you, to rejoice in the hope that you have in Jesus. It takes effort. If you live by your emotions, which many, many, many Christians do, if I feel good, I know the Lord loves me and I'm blessed. But if I feel bad, oh, I've done something wrong, he's done something wrong, he doesn't love me, whatever. Do you know what I'm talking about here? We don't walk by sight, and we don't walk by emotions. We walk by faith in God, trust in God. Now, that's a whole lesson for another night right there. But here's people, and people get this idea, too, that being a conqueror and an overcomer means that if we do encounter troubles, we can bring them to an end quickly. Well, good luck with that one. And when you get yours wiped out, come over to my house. I'll put you to work on mine. Life in a fallen world is difficult, and the sooner you... Well, let me say it this way. If you've got a 500-ton boulder in your backyard, and you don't want it there, if you don't know the right way to get rid of it, if you don't know the right way to deal with it, you're going to add a whole lot of frustration to your life on top of the fact that you don't like the boulder there. You're out there with your shovel every night and your flashlight. What am I doing wrong? What am I doing wrong? Does that make sense? See, that's where a lot of people are at. We're fighting battles we were never called to fight to get results we're not promised. And then we're frustrated, mad at God, mad at the preacher. And on top of the struggles of life, many sincere Christians labor under the weight of what's wrong with me? Where's the victory? How come I'm not conquering? Listen to this. This might be the most important line in this lesson. Victory is staying faithful to Jesus. That's victory. That's victory. Conquering recognizes the distractions, or conquerors recognize the distractions of life and aren't stopped by them. Overcomers run their race and finish their course. The fact that you're still serving God is victory. How do I know? I could give you names of people that were in ministry that know now they're out. They're gone. So much we could say here. Now, what does victory look like in a fallen world? What does this look like in a fallen world? Let's go back to Paul for a minute and look at some details about what happened when he continued on to the city of Jerusalem. Remember, we left him in Acts chapter 20 on his way to Jerusalem. The Holy Spirit saying, imprisonment and suffering await you. And everybody's saying, don't go, don't go, don't go. Well, he did go. Now, this is a real short summary of what happened. He eventually made it to Jerusalem. Unbelieving Jews from Asia incited a riot in the city by claiming Paul had taken Gentiles into the temple and polluted it. A big uproar broke out. The Roman government, Roman officials stepped in to quell the riot, and Paul was taken into Roman custody. They were going to beat him, but he pulled the I'm a Roman citizenship card out because he was a Roman, and under the law, Roman law, a Roman citizen could not be beaten without due process. Whole can of worms for another night. The people who had taken him into custody sent him on to a Roman official named Felix in the town of Caesarea to deal with the matter. But Paul got there in the middle of some intrigue between various officials and ended up sitting there basically under house arrest for 2 years. He didn't get a hearing for 2 years. He was offered a chance to go back to Jerusalem to be tried by the Jewish Sanhedrin, but he instead appealed to Caesar. That was his right as a Roman citizen, which meant he would be sent to Rome. Now, you might say, why did he do that? There's a whole lot in that, but Jesus had actually appeared to him and said, you're going to testify of me in Rome. That was one of those things where God worked and used circumstances in a fallen world to achieve a greater good. There's a whole lesson there. When he's getting ready to be put on the ship to go to Rome, he perceived in his spirit that the voyage wasn't going to end well. And he tried to tell somebody. He told the ship's captain, we shouldn't set sail. If we do, we're going to encounter harm. Nobody listened to him. They set out, and sure enough, the ship encountered a horrific storm. It soon became clear that the ship was not going to survive, but an angel appeared to Paul and reminded him of Jesus' earlier words that the apostle was going to testify of him in Jerusalem. That assured him he wasn't going to drown in whatever happened here, because he's on, I said Jerusalem, I meant Rome. An angel reminded him that he was going to testify of Jesus in Rome. The angel assured Paul that although the ship would be lost and everybody on board was going to survive and they'd all end up shipwrecked on an island. Now, because, turn over to Acts 27. Let's just look at a couple of verses here. Acts 27. Because this is a Bible story, it's easy for us to miss the impact of what this man went through. Paul's a real guy, just like you and me. I mean, he had feelings, he had ideas, he had family, he had friends. Here he is, he's falsely accused in Jerusalem of polluting the temple. He didn't do it, he's falsely accused. Then he's manhandled by government officials over something he didn't do. He's arrested unjustly. He's confined for several years, basically under house arrest, while political officials squabbled with each other. He gets taken on board a ship as a prisoner, and he endures a horrific storm on the sea. Then he's thrown into the ocean when the ship disintegrates and washes ashore on an island with barbarians. Now, imagine that. Imagine that. How many of you have been in the ocean? I mean, I've been to Florida. I've been in the ocean. Can you imagine if you were out of the sight of land, and your ship is falling apart literally in front of you? I don't, you know, if I were listing the ways I'd like to die, drowning would not be on the top of my list. That seems like a really icky one. Or getting eaten by a shark while I'm waiting to drown. That doesn't sound appealing either. I mean, there's no way in this scenario that I could say, well, that's not as bad as you think it might be. See, this is a real guy. This is a real guy. And he dealt with this. Yet he was not moved by He was not moved from his faith in Christ by any of this. He didn't stop believing in Jesus. Neither did he stop trusting the Lord or believing God's word to him. He knew he was going to make it to Rome because he had God's word on it. Now let me just read a few verses here. Chapter 27, there's so much we could say here. Let me start in verse 21. I don't know if I have the right references. Yes, I do. The storm has been going on for a number of days now, and they're trying to lighten the ship and do everything they can to ensure their survival. And they hadn't seen Paul for a few days. He's downstairs in the downstairs part of the boat. I don't know if he was praying or what. We don't have the details, but let me start reading in verse 21. But after long abstinence, Paul stood forth in the midst of them. Paul finally came out and said, "Sirs, you should have hearkened unto me and not loosed from Crete and to have gained this harm and loss." You know, he says, dude, I told you we shouldn't do this. Now I exhort you to be of good cheer, for there shall be no loss of any man's life among you, but of the ship. Nobody's going to die. Now we're going to lose the ship, but nobody's going to die. Here's how I know that. For there stood by me this night the angel of God, whose I am and whom I serve, saying, "Fear not, Paul. Thou must be brought before Caesar." See, Jesus had appeared to him. I have the verse in here, Acts 23:11. Jesus had appeared to him and told him, "You're going to testify of me in Rome." He had that word before he ever set out on this ill-fated journey. And the angel, the messenger from God, reminds him of it. "You're going to be brought before Caesar. And lo, God hath given thee all them that sail with thee. Wherefore, sirs, be of good cheer." Now listen to this. "For I believe God that it shall be even as it was told me." I believe that it will turn out exactly as God told me. Now, we go, "Oh, yeah, hallelujah, praise the Lord." That's one of my favorite verses. But keep in mind what's going on here, okay? See, we're all on board with this stuff when we're in church and feeling good. And that's fine. But what I'm trying to do is get us to develop a perspective of life that will make us be on board with that when all hell is breaking loose. Because that's where most of us live a lot of the time, because we're in a fallen world. "I believe it will be as it was spoken unto me." Oh, it's a horrific storm. Yeah, I see it. I feel it. Actually, my stomach is a little queasy too. But we're not going to die. I'm going to Rome. Yeah, but the ship is falling apart, Paul. Well, I don't know. Maybe God's going to have that chariot that took Elijah to heaven come out of the unseen realm, and he's going to get me to Rome. I don't know how it's going to happen. All I know is the one who told me is Almighty God, and I have assured reliance in the power, the truthfulness, and the character of the one who told me that. In other words, I trust him. 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 I trust his word. I trust his word. That's a guy who's not moved. Now, see us, maybe when you're in a situation like that, you don't go, "That's it. I don't believe in Jesus anymore. I'm done." Very few people do that, genuine Christians. But what we do is, "Oh my God, what am I going to do? We're going to die. This is terrible. Where did I miss God? I must not have tithed. I must not have done." See, that's what we do. Do you stand up and say, "This looks really bad, but I believe it shall be as it was told to me"? That's somebody who's going to run their race and finish their course. Now, this is a whole can of worms for another night. Getting to that point doesn't come instantly or automatic. I didn't put this in here, but Paul said he had to go through a process of persuasion to come to a settled conclusion that in everything he was a conqueror. See, that's a conqueror right there, who, as the boat is falling apart, is able to say, "I'm going to Rome. I'm going to Rome. Oops. I'm going to Rome. I'm going to Rome." Why? Because God said so. And God, who cannot lie, God who cannot fail, God who is bigger than this storm, bigger than this shipwreck, bigger than this ocean, will get me through until he gets me out. See, that's somebody who runs their race and finishes their course, which is what I want to be, which is what I will be. Like I say, please read the New Testament. I beg you, start to finish over and over. And the living word will become real to you in a way the living word isn't right now. Now, let's see where we're at here. Okay, let me watch my time. Let's add to this. Let's back to Paul, bobbing in the ocean, floating to the shore of an island with barbarians on it. Did Paul face any struggles as he went through this ordeal? Do you think he had any thoughts going through his mind that this isn't going to work? You're going to die. It's because of all those Christians you had killed before you came to Jesus. You know, what goes around comes around, dude. Do you think he had any thoughts like that? I know he did. Because he himself wrote, there is no temptation but has taken us, but such as common to man. We all get tempted with the same things. What kind of thoughts would come to you in the midst of that? He had thoughts too. Think of the physical challenges, not to mention the mental and emotional challenges, and add to this the fact that the devil comes to try to steal the word of God from all of us. Now, turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. We looked at this, several weeks ago now. Maybe it's been a couple months ago earlier in this series. Paul established, Thessalonica was a city in Macedonia. Paul visited, preached the gospel. The people responded in a big way, bowed their knee to Jesus. And then persecution broke out, and Paul had to leave the city. Now, he was concerned that these people, they're basically baby Christians, and he was concerned that they might be moved from their faith. So when he felt it was appropriate, he sent Timothy back to them to check on them, and he wrote them an epistle or a letter to encourage them. And let me just read. Let me start in verse 1. Wherefore, when we could no longer forbear, we thought it good to be left at Athens alone. Paul had gone on to the city of Athens. We sent Timotheus, our brother and minister of God, and our fellow laborer in the gospel, to establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith. Listen to this, that no man should be moved by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we were appointed thereunto. He was concerned that they'd be moved by these afflictions. Wherefore, when we were with you, we told you that we should suffer tribulation, even as it came to pass, and you know. We told you these kinds of things happened. That's just life in a fallen world. For this cause, when I could no longer forbear, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter have tempted you and our labor be in vain. He was concerned that they'd be moved away from their faith. The tempter, who's the tempter? The devil, would take advantage of their circumstances to move them from their faith. Now, the tempter comes to tempt us in the hardships of life. You know what that word tempt means? It literally means to test, but it has the idea of endeavor, scrutinize, entice. Think about that. The devil endeavors or attempts to influence your thoughts. That's how he works. Nowhere does the Bible tell us to be afraid of the power of the devil. Because we've all seen so many horror movies, that's where our focus is with the devil. He either made your car break down or he's in your closet with a big glowing head. That's kind of how we see the devil. And he just runs ramshot over us by injecting thoughts in our minds that we accept and act on. He endeavors to attempts to influence you through thoughts. He scrutinizes or examines you to see how you respond, which determines how he further deals with you. Remember last week or 2 weeks ago we talked about Eve when he tempted her? When he saw she didn't know what she was talking about, He ramped it up and talked her out of the Word of God. He moved her. And he knows what buttons to push. Are you aware of that? He knows what will bother you the most. It may not bother you to think about your past sins, but there are a lot of people, that's one of the biggest plagues of their life, is thinking about their past failures. He knows that. And that's the first thing that pops up in your head when you face a trial. Why? To discourage you. God would never help somebody who did something like that. Whew. You're on your own in this one. This word tempt also means to entice. Do you know what it means to entice somebody? It means to lure them. He tries to lure you into accepting and acting on lies. Now, the point of these, let me say this, the point in discussing the devil isn't to exalt the devil, but rather to help us see the importance of controlling what we focus our minds on, controlling what's going on in our mind, where we put our attention. You know, when Paul was on that ship, he could feel the waves bobbing. He could feel the wind blowing. He could hear the ship creaking. He could hear the crew members going, "This is bad. I've been on the ocean 47 years, and I ain't never seen a storm like this. Back in 92, my grandpa ended up in the deep, and now he's on. Now you should see him." You know, isn't that what happens? That's what happens. See, you hear all that stuff, and you go, "Yeah, that's right. Oh my gosh, how do I think I'll ever get out of this?" Well, see, that's where you say, "I refuse to be moved. I refuse. I believe it shall be even as it was spoken to me." Now, if you don't know what's been spoken to you, and that's where a lot of Christians are, because we're not familiar with the Bible, because we don't actually read it. We read verses, but we don't read it the whole. We don't read the New Testament cover to cover over and over till we get familiar with it. We don't really know what it says, so we can easily be talked out of it. "Oh yeah, I'm more than a conqueror on Sunday morning, but you can talk me out of it by Tuesday night, particularly if I'm having a bad week." Praise the Lord. Now, in previous lessons, or in the previous lesson, we examined how the devil enticed Eve away from her focus on God and His Word. Consider what he did to Jesus. Look at Matthew 4. Did you know the devil tried to seduce or entice Jesus to move from his stand on the Word of God? See, Jesus is God become a man without ceasing to be God. While on earth, he did not live as God. He put aside his rights and privileges as God. He's still God, but he didn't live as God. He lived as a man in dependence on his Father. That's how he can be an example to us as to how sons and daughters of God are supposed to live. If he did what he did as God, then we can't do it, and he's not an example for us. But he did it as a man. And in Matthew chapter 4, he was tempted by the devil, or scrutinized by the devil, or tested by the devil, or enticed by the devil. Now, he didn't give in to any of it. Don't let those words alarm you. But what I'm saying is, if you're a human and you're on this earth, you're going to get this. And we can learn from Jesus some things about how to deal with what comes our way. It starts in verse 1, goes down to verse 11. I'm not going to read the whole thing in the interest of time, because I want to make sure we get done tonight on time. There's a lot in here, but I just want you to notice one main point. Satan challenged God's word to Jesus. It's the same temptation, the same challenge he issues to you. To Paul, the devil said, "You're not going to Rome." Why? Because God had said, "You're going to Rome." Back up into chapter 3, we're going to read the very last verse. You're familiar with this. When John the Baptist baptized Jesus in water, Remember, the Father spoke from heaven. The Holy Spirit descended in a form of a dove. Verse 17, and lo, a voice from heaven spoke, saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Jesus had a supernatural encounter in his baptism where God the Father spoke from heaven and said, this is my beloved Son. He's got the word from God, in other words. Verse 1, then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterwards hungry. And when the tempter came to him, he said, if thou be the Son of God. 40 days earlier, Jesus heard the voice of his Father speak from heaven and say, this is my Son. 40 days later, the devil's saying, if you're the Son. What is that? It's an enticement to entertain that thought. Well, maybe I'm not. I mean, I'm feeling hungry. Would the Son of God really feel hungry? And I am tired after 40 days out here in the wilderness. Would the Son of God feel like that? I'm from Nazareth. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? I mean, that's in the Bible. No good thing comes out of Nazareth. Now, you say, oh, Jesus wasn't tempted like that. He was tempted in all points like as we are. Isn't that what the Bible says? Yeah. Don't you think the devil would have liked to have stopped him in his tracks? Now, the devil didn't know what he was going to do, but the devil knew it ain't going to be good for me, whatever this dude's going to do. He tried to have him killed when he was an infant. He inspired Herod to kill all the kids 2 and under. Remember that? If you're the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. Now, so much we could say here. Notice that he came to him when he was hungry. Have you noticed that when you're off physically, whether you're tired or sick or hungry, it's a lot harder to resist temptations. The devil knows that. That's why he comes in tribulation, persecution, and affliction to try to steal the word. We looked at that. You're more vulnerable then. He came to Jesus when he was hungry. So much we could say about that. But he challenged the word of God. Now, Jesus answered the first temptation with, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. I don't care what it looks like. I don't care what you say. I don't care how I feel. What God says is so. That's it. So many lessons in here. And then in verse 6, the devil tempts him again. He takes him up onto the pinnacle of the temple. And verse 6, and saith unto him, if thou be the Son of God. There we go again. If you're the Son of God. He doesn't necessarily back up on the first try. If you're the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee. And in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou should dash thy foot against a stone. See, Jesus dealt with the first temptation by quoting a scripture in Deuteronomy 28. He said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. So the devil adjusts a bit. See, he's scrutinizing him. Okay, this dude knows some verses. I'll get him with a verse. I'll take him up on the pinnacle of the temple. It was a galley that Herod had built. It was like, we'd call it like an upper deck. A nice deck, and you got a great view of the city of Jerusalem. Jerusalem's up on a high point. You can look down over several valleys. That's what that means. Took him to the pinnacle of the temple, and he says, oh, okay, I see you know your Bible, Jesus. Well, as you know, Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12 say he's given his angels charge over us so we don't get hurt. So why don't you jump? And, you know, you could kill a lot of birds with that one stone. Not only would you be doing what the Bible says, everybody would see when you live that there's something unique about you, so you could really get your ministry off the ground here. I mean, you've come to do something. I'm adding words. I understand that. I realize that. But do you get my point? This is the kind of stuff that comes into our minds. And if you don't learn how to exercise self-control like an athlete who's training, you know, hockey season is starting. I want to eat 27 Twinkies, but I'm going to exercise self-control because I also want to win the Stanley Cup. See, that's what an athlete does. Remember earlier we said that's what Paul does? I keep control of my body just like an athlete because I'm going to run my race and finish my course. I'm not going to entertain that stuff. Now, then the devil tries another one. He through some kind of supernatural thing, he shows him all the kingdoms of the world, and he says, if you bow down and worship me, I'll give you the authority of all these kingdoms right now. Now, that was another challenge to the Word of God, because Psalm 2, verse 8, Psalm 2 is a messianic psalm. The whole psalm is about Jesus. And one of the Father's promises to the Messiah is, I'm going to give you all the kingdoms of the world at the end of our plan of redemption. Well, the devil's going to premature it. If you worship me, I'll give it to you. See, there's just so much. I mean, we could do a whole lesson just on the tactics here, but the point is, Jesus was able to deal with it all because he knew the Word of God. He knew his Father's reliability, his trustworthiness, his goodness. He was able to say, it's written, hit the road, hit the road, hit the road. Now, here's something interesting. It ends up in verse 11 here. It says, the devil leaveth him, and behold, the angels came and ministered to him. There's a lot in there, but Luke's account of that says the devil left him for a season. Do you know what that means? I'll tell you since we only got 5 minutes late. It meant the devil came back at another time. Let me read how the English Standard Version says that. And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until a more opportune time. He looks for opportune times. When everything is going well with you, he takes a step back because you're not as vulnerable. But when things start falling apart here and there, you're not feeling so good, that's when you get the thoughts of, you're no good, you're not going to make it, you're going to fail, God doesn't love you, you didn't pay your tithe, how could you expect God to help you? Why would anybody, all the junk that we all get in our heads. And you have to be able to say, you know what? Talk to the hand. Now, Paul had to deal. He would have had to deal. We're back to Paul. You thought I forgot where I was, didn't you? But I didn't. Paul would have had to deal with the same kinds of thoughts we all deal with. You won't make it to Rome alive. Look at the storm. Listen to the creaking ship. Feel the seasickness. After all, you fought against the Lord and you persecuted Christians. What could you expect? You deserve what's happening to you. You know, Paul, you had it a lot better when you were a Pharisee. I think you should go back to that. I mean, you were never really good at anything. What do you expect? You're just a loser, you know? Why do you think this would be any different? Nobody cares about you, Paul. Or, after all the sacrifices I've made, I left everything to follow Jesus, and this is the thanks I get. There's nothing new under the sun. The same temptations you get, he got. The same temptations you get, Jesus got. But both of them were able to say, you know what? I believe it'll be even as it was spoken to me, and I'm not moved by this. You'll remember. You don't have to turn back there. Paul had to focus and keep his attention on Jesus and his word to him. You may recall we read in Acts 27:25, when Paul recounted to the ship's crew what the angel said, he exhorted them to be of good cheer. Remember that? He said, be of good cheer. An angel stood beside me this night, an angel from the God whom I serve, and he said, we're going to make it through this storm. Be of good cheer. Remember what cheer means. Remember what it means to cheer yourself. It doesn't mean put on a happy face. To cheer yourself means to encourage yourself with the reasons you have hope, despite how it looks, despite how it feels. You have hope because you have the word of the God of hope. But you have to remind yourself of that. You have to encourage yourself. You have to choose to put your focus on him. Victory in Paul's circumstance, victory for Paul in this circumstance, didn't mean he somehow was able to make it all stop. You know, you might look at him and say, well, where's your faith, dude? Stand up and speak to the storm. There's a whole lesson there. Victory meant going through it and staying faithful to the Lord. Victory for Paul meant continuing to believe God's word to him, continuing to trust Almighty God to be who he is. That's victory. That's victory. If you don't get anything else out of tonight, remember that victory is staying faithful to the Lord. Victory is finishing your race. Now, somebody just said, why didn't you just say that? We could have gone home at 7:30. Well, I'll try it next time. Remember what trust is. Trust is assured reliance on the character, ability, strength, or truth of somebody or something. We gain that assured reliance or trust as we look at Jesus, the living Word, through the written Word, the Bible. We become persuaded of His goodness, His reliability, His faithfulness. We become assured of the hope we have in and through Him. We still have a lot to say. Let me just make in 1 minute. I can be done in 1 minute because we're going to address this last point in more detail later. Consider this thought as we close. Paul also wrote to Christians in the Epistle to the Hebrews. They were Jewish Christians who were being pressured to give up their faith in Jesus by unbelieving Jews. And Paul exhorted them. They're the ones, remember, he wrote, "Let us run with patience the race that's set before us. Endure it. Stick with it. Keep running. Finish your course." But in Hebrews chapter 3, two times he told them, "Hold fast your confidence to the end. Hold fast your confidence steadfast to the end." Confidence means the ground of confidence, or it's that quality of confidence that leads it leads you to stand, to endure. Hold on to that. Hold fast has the idea of in your heart and in your mind. Circumstances, emotions, and thoughts will come to steal God's word, God's promise from you. But be like Paul. Be like an athlete. He kept his body, including his mind and emotions, under control so that he didn't end up disqualified for the race he was running. It's not how you start this race. It's how you finish it. I've seen a lot of Christians come and go through the years. Do whatever you have to do to come to a place of assured reliance on God. Do whatever you have to do to stay faithful to the Lord, to continue to believe what He says, no matter what you see and feel. Run your race, finish your course. We got a lot more to say next week, but we're done for tonight. Father, we thank You for Your wonderful Word that shows us the way things really are. Father, I pray for every one of us here. Lord, help us to see when we let our focus get off the prize at the end and on to the distractions that'll sap our strength and sap our energy and lead us to just sit down in the middle of the race. Help us, Lord, to run our race and finish our course. Help us to see that true victory is finishing our race. We thank You, Lord, and we praise You in the name of Your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Praise the Lord. We're done for tonight. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord.